Well, I invite you now to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. I will be reading only the first 15 verses of the chapter, and that's what we will consider this morning. So John chapter 6, please give your attention as God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word is read. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the stick. Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them, to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, maybe some of you can empathize with me, but I am what is known as a problem solver. When I worked in IT, that's all I did. I became known as what is called a subject matter expert, a kind of a specialist that all sorts of people called in to every kind of project. We would get called into every project that was done in our company because we knew our subject matter backward and forward. We were really good at what we did. But of course, the problem is once you get the label of a problem solver, then all of a sudden you start getting people coming out of the woodwork asking you, people you've never spoken to solve their problems. And that's not what I think we see here in this text today, because Jesus is the problem solver par excellence. And as this reputation began to grow, great numbers of people sought him out for healings, for feedings, for all kinds of things, for miracles. And we see this often in all of the gospel accounts, right? Jesus comes into a town. Large crowds follow him into the town. He does a few miracles, and then Jesus will then have to extricate himself from the town and retreat to a solitary place to kind of rest and recharge. In fact, it's one of the reasons why Jesus often tells people whom he heals or performs a miracle to tell no one who did this miracle. Because Jesus was on a divine rescue mission, and being chased down by a multitude all the time would sort of distract him from his primary goal, from his mission to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Well, as I said earlier, we are beginning a study now through John chapter 6, and starting today and going for what will probably be the next 7 or 8 Sundays, I'm guessing, we're going to be looking at this very important chapter in John's Gospel. This chapter starts off with 2 miracles, right? You get the feeding of the 5,000, you get Jesus walking on the water, and then at the end of the chapter, many of his disciples will abandon Jesus. They will leave him because he said a hard saying, something they couldn't understand, something they couldn't receive. And then, of course, in the middle, we get all this really rich and wonderful teaching on Jesus being the bread of life. But it all begins with Jesus going back to his hometown in Galilee and being followed here by this large crowd. Well, starting here in verses 1 through 4, as John likes to do whenever there is a scene change in his gospel, he sets the stage. He gives you the place, the time, and the people who are there. And here, verse 1 begins with the familiar phrase, after this, that signals the transition. In other words, after what happened in John chapter 5, we're now moving on into John chapter 6. And here we see in verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, we're not told how much time passed between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Some scholars say as long as 6 months, some say a year. But there's also this location change, right? Jesus starts off John chapter 5 in Jerusalem with an unnamed feast, and now he is here in John chapter 6, back in Galilee, back in the north. And he's in motion. He is going from one side of the lake to the other side of the lake. And of course, the large crowd is also following Jesus. They're going where he is in verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And again, Jesus, his popularity is growing. So everywhere he's going, he is attracting a crowd. And these crowds were following Jesus because of all the signs they saw him doing on the sick, healing the sick, healing them of their maladies, healing them of their chronic issues with whether it's lame people or blind people or deaf people. This makes sense, right? I mean, Jesus, his popularity and his fame began to grow. It's only logical that he would begin to draw bigger and greater crowds, particularly as they saw his great signs. Well, then finally, John sets the stage here by putting Jesus on this mountain, or really this hill. He ascends this hill and begins to teach the crowd in verses 3 and 4. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Again, we're not told the specific mountain, but we do know that the region around the Sea of Galilee was rather mountainous. And he goes partway up this mountain, presumably to teach. He sits down, and we know he teaches because in the other gospel accounts that talk about this great feeding, they record that he taught them about the kingdom of God and healed their sick. But one final note here John gives us is that the Passover was at hand. Now, just a few points of interest before we move on. First, a point of trivia. And for you trivia buffs, if there is a Bible Trivial Pursuit game you like to play, this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, outside of the resurrection, is the only miracle that is mentioned in all four Gospels. So there, you've got a little piece of trivia. You can impress your friends and family with this little piece of information. But more importantly, what I want to get across here is that this mentioning of the Passover is not some incidental thing that John says, oh, by the way, it's the Passover, and then let's move on. Because the Bible never gives you any kind of detail that is not important. So this idea that is the Passover is actually crucially important as we will continue through John chapter 6. First, not only does it help us to date Jesus' ministry, right? This is the second mention of a Passover, the first one being in John 2. So we know that this is the beginning of the second year of his ministry. But also we're going to see a number of connections and a number of allusions to the Exodus, which is marked by the Passover. The Jewish Passover began as the people were leaving Egypt and going on their way to the Promised Land. And we're going to see many of these themes and images throughout this chapter as we go through here. The provision of manna during the wilderness, the crossing of the Red Sea is symbolized in Jesus walking across the water. As one commentator wrote, the feeding of the 5,000 offers a living picture of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. It achieves this by presenting Jesus' ministry in terms of the Exodus, the greatest event of the Old Testament in which God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. So that sets the stage. But then now, as we see in verses 5 through 9, a problem presents itself. Look, please, at verses 5 and 6. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So here's Jesus on this mountain, right? He's sitting down, he's been teaching, healing, and then he looks up and notices this great multitude before him. Now again, we know that from the other gospel accounts, he was there for quite some time. So then Jesus turns to Philip. And you're like, well, why Philip? I mean, wouldn't Peter be the guy? I mean, Peter's like his right-hand man. Why wouldn't he go to his number one guy, Peter? Why does he go to Philip? Well, one answer is that Philip was from this area. He was from Bethsaida. So it would be like no different if I went to one of you and asked, where are the good places to eat in Clay County? I mean, you guys know the area a lot better than I do. I've only been here a year. So you guys would be able to give me lots of recommendations. But then again, notice in verse 6, John adds this little commentary note, indicating that Jesus knew what he was going to do. Let's comment on this briefly, because whenever God asks a question in the Bible, he's not looking for information, right? I mean, God is omnipotent. Why would he need to ask a question to get information? Do you remember back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and they hear the sound of God walking in the cool of the day? What happens is they go run and hide. And then God says, Adam, where are you? Now, how many people here think that God didn't know where Adam was, hiding behind some bush, right? He knew where he was. He was asking, where is your heart, Adam? What have you done? Same thing, parents, I would imagine, raising your kids, you ask them a question, did you take a cookie from the cookie jar? It's not like you didn't know they took the cookie from the cookie jar. You're seeing if your child will actually tell you he took the cookie from the cookie jar. God is not looking for information. And since Jesus is God incarnate, he's not asking Philip for the name of the nearest caterer in Bethsaida. This question is meant to trigger a faith response from Philip. Now, another thing here to note, as we said, there are similarities with the Exodus narrative. In Numbers chapter 11, the people of Israel have been wandering now for some number of years, and they begin to complain to Moses about the manna from heaven. They've been getting manna for many, many years. They're like, Moses, we're so tired of the manna. Can we have some meat, please? Can I have a steak, something, anything but this manna? And Moses cries out to God, where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. Now, the difference here, of course, is that Moses asked this question with a genuine desire to know the answer. Where am I going to get meat for all these people? But here, Jesus knew what he was going to do before he even asked the question, right? That's the point. And here Jesus shows himself to be better than Moses. So Jesus asked Philip this question, and Philip's response is one of shock and disbelief. In verse 7, he says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. Translation into modern English, where the heck am I going to get enough food for all of these people here? Philip even does a little bit of calculus when he says 200 denarii would not be enough to get even a little bit. Now, a denarius was the day's wage, right? It was the wage that you would pay a day laborer. This would be the minimum wage, right? A denarius a day. So I did my own calculation, converting this into today's dollars. 200 denarius would be about $14,400. You're like, well, where'd you get that number? Well, Nebraska's minimum wage is $9 an hour, 8 hours a day times 200 days. Put that in your little calculator, boom, you get $14,400. Now the point is not how much money we're talking about here, but Philip's lack of faith. If you remember back in chapter 1, when Jesus approaches Philip and Nathanael, Philip believed that Jesus was the one whom Moses wrote about. And that's what he says and goes to Nathanael. He says, look, we found the one whom Moses wrote about. But here, Philip didn't have enough faith to believe in the miraculous. Then we get Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He seems to have a somewhat better grasp in verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So in other words, Andrew too was also daunted by the size of the crowd, but at least he's like, well, look, we got a little boy here who's got a sack lunch. I know it's not much, but hey, it's a start. Now, Andrew deserves some props here. Andrew is this guy who If you had to give a name to Andrew, Andrew would be the guy who brings people to Jesus, right? We see Andrew the first time he encounters Jesus. He's like, he goes to his brother and brings his brother to Jesus. Like, Peter, you need to see this guy. This is the Messiah. Here he brings a little boy to Jesus. Here he's got a sack lunch. Maybe this will help. Later on, we see Andrew bringing some Greek Jews to Jesus. Andrew is a good guy to have around if you are doing some evangelism, because he brings people to the person who knows things. But I mean, Andrew, even here, he's like, look, I know this is laughably inadequate, but maybe you can do something with this Jesus. But what are some takeaways from these verses here? Well, first here, again, note, Jesus knows what he's going to do. And we, because we know the story, we also know what he's going to do. But his disciples didn't know what he was going to do. And the point here is, how many people here, how many times do we have problems that we do not bring to Jesus because, like Philip, we don't think Jesus can or will do something about it? There are a lot of problems that seem impossible to men. And sometimes we can even get this idea or this attitude. It's like, I want to bring this thing to God because it's such a small, piddly little thing. I don't want to bother God with my problems. That's not the attitude to take. God delights in doing the impossible. That's the point. Or maybe second, we could see a problem but be like Andrew and think we're not sure there's anything we can do to help about it. I mean, what did Andrew do? He brought the boy with the sack lunch to Jesus. And we might not by ourselves be the solution to anything, but if we bring what we have to Jesus, he can use it to make good things happen for his glory. And while these are some good applications, I also don't want to miss the bigger picture of what's going on here. Again, this miracle is Jesus' fourth sign, right? John has been numbering these signs to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, so that believing in him, we might have life in his name. And moreover, in John chapter 5, that whole chapter closes with Jesus telling the Jews that Moses wrote of him. Moses wrote of me, he said to them, but you do not believe and you do not come to me that you might have life. And here in John 6, we're going to see Jesus fulfill several Passover and Exodus motifs. It's almost as if John now is going out of his way to show how Moses wrote of Jesus. Now, finally, as we look at verses 10 through 15, feeding the multitude. Now, again, remember, John told us that Jesus knew what he was going to do, and then Jesus begins doing that. In verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. There were about 5,000 in number. Now, it's kind of interesting because Jesus gets motivated to go into action the minute he's got the little boy's sack lunch, right? Kind of reminds me of the story of Gideon and his 300, when, you know, God calls Gideon to rescue the Jews from the Midianites or whoever they were oppressing them. He says, "Gather your forces." And he gathers this large army, and God says, "That's too many. Do these things and let's start bringing this number down." And finally, he gets down to 300 men, which couldn't do anything against the large army that they had. And God's like, "Great, that's enough. Now we can get to work." It's almost like what Jesus here is like saying, "Look, we've got 5,000 people here, probably as many as 10 or 15,000 if you count the women and children, and we've got a sack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus is like, "Boom, let's get to work. This is great. Now the glory of God will be displayed." Because remember, God delights in doing the impossible. So Jesus goes to work, verses 11 through 13. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now notice first, Jesus gives thanks. I think this is great, right? Here's this little, again, sack lunch of barley loaves and fish, right? And Jesus is like, "All right, let's give thanks for God's provision." It's like, how's this going to feed 5,000? Don't worry about that. Let's give thanks for God's provision. And then secondly, he begins to distribute the loaves and the fish to all the people as much as they wanted. And then after this, we see that the people had eaten their fill. They weren't hungry. They didn't go away hungry. And when it was all over, they had 12 baskets left of fragments. Now, before moving on, I want to address something that may be patently obvious when you hear this and when you read this in the story. But this was a miracle. You're like, of course it's a miracle. How could you feed so many people with so little? Well, here's the thing. Because there are people who deny the miracles of Jesus. They deny that Jesus did the miraculous. And they only look for like the ethical lessons that you can draw from the Bible. In fact, there are some who will say that this was not a miracle of multiplication, but a miracle of generosity. In other words, the people, the crowd, were so moved by this little boy's act of generosity. He says, here, have my sack lunch, that they all then broke into their coolers and shared everything they had with everybody else. Thus, everyone was fed. So then the lesson would be, you need to give to your local food bank so that those who have little could have and share in your abundance. Now, the only way this makes sense is if you're already predisposed to not believe the Bible, if you're already predisposed to not believe in the miracles of Jesus. Because this was a miracle. This was a sign that points to Jesus as the Messiah. The crowd will later allude to the miracle of the manna in the wilderness in verses 30 and 31. And the story is well known, right? Moses is leading the people from Egypt to Sinai. The people grumble. You may have heard me say this before, but the Israelites were PhDs in grumbling, right? They had their PhD from grumbling you or whatever you want to call it. They grumbled to Moses all the time, complaining that Moses led them out to the wilderness to have them die. And they would always talk about the good old days back in Egypt. It's like, you guys were slaves. No. It was wonderful there. We had cable TV and we had all we could eat. We had three squares and a cot. And then God says to Moses in Exodus 16:4, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God provides for his people. God provides for his people. In another somewhat related incident, the returning exiles, so this would be hundreds of years later, the returning exiles from Babylon go back to the promised land and they become slack in their worship. They become slack in the rebuilding of the temple. They become slack in the rebuilding of the wall. So then God sends prophets to sort of urge them to continue building the temple, build the wall, rebuild Jerusalem. And in one of these oracles against the people, God, through the prophet Malachi, accuses the people of robbing God by not bringing in the tithe to the temple. And then God calls upon the people to test him. This is great, right? When God says, test me, you should test him. Not test him by being unbelieving and stubborn, but test him in his faithfulness to provide for you. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Test God. See if he is faithful. The point of all this is to show that God wants to provide for his people. In fact, we just prayed it earlier, right? In the Lord's Prayer, we pray to the Lord to give us each day our daily bread. Again, a reference back to the Exodus with the manna. And here he fulfills this. Just as God gave bread to the people of Israel through Moses, God gives greater bread to his people here through Jesus Christ. In fact, he will go on to say that he is the bread of life. And we'll look at that in weeks to come. But as with his other signs, there is the sign and then there is the thing signified. In other words, the application here is not that Jesus is a good guy to have around when you have a case of the munchies, when you get hungry and you want some food. Jesus, can you whip up a little dish for me? I'm a little hungry. That's not the point. The point is what the sign signifies. And here, Jesus provides the bread of life, that which puts an end to all hunger, to all thirst, to the one who eats. Now the people here don't fail to notice that a significant event has just happened. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the people see this great feeding and they think, the prophet has come. And this is a reference to what Moses says in Deuteronomy, that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So here the people see the bread and they think, great, Jesus is Moses 2.0. Now he will come and provide bread and water for the people like Moses did. Moreover, they wanted to make him king. Now, we believe Jesus is prophet, right? We believe Jesus is the king, but not in the way the people expected. The people wanted a king to provide for them, to kick the Romans out, and to bring bread and circuses and all these wonderful things. But here, Jesus is going to tell them, before the people need a king, they need a savior. And Jesus came to make us fit for the kingdom of God through the new birth and faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Well, we began this morning talking about problem solvers, and in this text we certainly see a problem in Jesus providing the solution. Here Jesus solved the problem of the hungry multitude, but through this miracle Jesus is saying so much more, and let's not miss the point. He is the greater Moses. He is the one who provides the bread of life. Later on in this discourse, in verses 54 and 55, Jesus will say a hard saying, something that the people would not be able to understand, where he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." And when the people heard that, they said, "How can you give us this flesh to eat? That's gross." And they were revulsed by this. And many disciples walked away. In other words, they didn't understand. They didn't understand the heavenly meaning of Jesus' words. They heard it with earthly ears. They didn't understand that his body would be broken for us. They didn't understand that his blood would be shed for us. A mystery which we will celebrate in a few moments. But even as this Lord's Supper, this pilgrim meal that nourishes our souls, is but itself a preview of a far better meal to come. The prophet Isaiah foresaw a time in the far future, a future heavenly banquet before the Lord on Mount Zion. In Isaiah 25:6, he says, "On this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and aged wine well refined." Isaiah gets a glimpse of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will enjoy a great feast before God in the age to come. But the only way to take part of this feast is to follow Jesus in the new Exodus which he inaugurates. Again, not out of bondage and slavery to a nation like Egypt, but out of bondage and slavery to our sin. Not wandering in a literal wilderness, going to an earthly promised land, but forsaking the world, pursuing a life of holiness and righteousness on our way to our eternal Sabbath rest. In order to be a part of this new Exodus, we need to heed what John is teaching us here. He wrote everything in this gospel so we would see and believe that Jesus is the Christ. So we need to believe and receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God and find rest and nourishment for our souls. Let's pray.